There we are. Colossians and chapter 1. Let's once again look at the error in the book of Colossians, which, by the way, is still perpetuated today. I heard a man teaching on a tape this week, and he said that I overhear, they was doing a seminar, and he said, I've overheard some two speaking together. And he said, I want you to understand, I don't go out and try to listen every day, but, you know, you can't help but wonder. And these people were saying, well, he was obviously talking about X church. And this other person said, no, I think he's talking about our church. These things are not peculiar to any one section of Christianity. All of the heresies were at the forefront within the first 100 to 300 years of the resurrection. And all of the heresies, to the best of my knowledge now, are still active today. And if I begin to speak of one of these heresies, please don't think I'm singling you or your church or your Christian persuasion out, because, folks, we all got it. As my grandma says, we eat up with it. And this is for us to understand what you're dealing with is fallen mentality. We still think the way we used to think and try to impose the same conditions and rules of behavior that we used to. But we have been translated to another source of thought now. And while sin remains sin, we can look at our relationship to the Lord and walk without being damaged by the sin of others or ourselves. So the heresy that is being zeroed in the book of Colossians is known as Gnosticism. And really, if you get it down to its basic simplicity, you can recognize it because it says, I want to be like Jesus. And this is how I can become like Jesus. Folks, that is rank heresy. That is Gnosticism. And I dare say every last one of you can reflect back last Sunday and identify a little bit of that. So this is here, and we must deal with it and not allow this heresy to inflict us or destroy our rest in Christ Jesus. The idea is that there are different levels of spirituality, and that there are some people who are a special category who know and they are informed of special revelations that other people like you and I don't qualify for. But if we would keep their rules, we can pull ourselves up by our spiritual bootstraps and come into a place in God where we will be worthy of being told those rules and those revelations. When in fact, the gospel is the opposite. This is the idea that there is something that you can do to make yourself closer to God than you are now. And that's not true. You're as close to God as water is to a fish. It's like a man sitting on a chair, trying to sit on a chair, trying to become what you are. You are the dwelling place of God. How much closer can you get? It's like a baby in its mother's womb trying to get into mama, trying to be a better baby. You want to say, look, relax. What do you know? You live underwater and your whole life you've been standing on your head. What do you know? Just be there. And that's you and I. We constantly have to remind ourselves, for heaven's sake, just be there. You are. Now, I will agree that there come different moments of grander revelation or realization of how there you really are. I bet you that baby knows more once birth pains begin that it's there more than it knew at conception, but it's no more there than it was at the moment of conception. Do you see what I'm saying? The there-ness of it never gets more. It's an absolute. Like pregnancy, you know, you don't get a little bit pregnant. You either is or you ain't, and you don't grow in pregnancy. You may grow in size, but not in pregnancy. Now, you were pregnant before you knew you were pregnant. Being born again doesn't have so much to do with what you do or don't do. Being born again doesn't have anything to do with actions, the way you live your life. Haven't you heard people say, well, there's, you know, that old guy down the road there, he's a wonderful person, great morals. In fact, he's a whole lot better than this woman down here, and she calls herself a Christian. You see, it's not the way you appear or what you do. It's the source from which your life flows that determines whether you are born again or not. And your actions will begin to conform to the source of your life. You're looking at me. I see furrows in your forehead. Let me see, try something else. What if you don't go to an apple tree and tie pears on it in order to make it a pear tree? Okay, how many pears you tie on an apple tree? It is never going to be a pear tree. It is an apple tree. And eventually that will evidence itself. Fruit doesn't determine the nature of a tree. It expresses the nature of a tree. So it was an apple tree before it ever got any apples on it. And hanging pears on it doesn't do diddly. So you are, regardless of your actions, you are secure in Christ because of the source of your life. Does your life flow from Him dwelling within you? I'm not saying how you act. You may be the biggest slob on the block. You may absolutely want to hit yourself in the head with a hammer 14 times a day for being such a fool. But does the source of your life come over you trying to be like Jesus? I mean, that's a terrible thing. I don't want to be like Him. I'd rather Him be Himself in me. To be like Jesus indicates that I can affect my status by my own efforts. And that is original sin. And ye shall be as God. The fact of the matter is, the Lord has done something in me. And the source of my life comes from Him. The Bible speaks not of effects, but it speaks of source. The one of my crude, and I agree with it, it's very crude, but I like it. It helps me. My crude explanation is, you come to a flowing stream of water, looks good, smells good, feels good, but they say, don't drink that. And I say, well, why not? That's sewage. And I say, well, it don't look like sewage. It doesn't smell like sewage. Why can't I drink it? All they have to do is tell me it's sewage, and I suddenly lose my thirst. I don't care what it looks like. I don't care how bad I want it. It's where it came from that counts. Right? Now, your action, your whole life source, comes from He who is within you without any effort on your own. And like we said before, that's why the Lord gave us the Ten Commandments, which are a thumbnail sketch of Himself, His character, and says, now, do this, and you can live. And we said, hot dog. I always did want new. If I just got the rules, I could take it. Well, I want to say, have a seat, Jesus, and watch me go. You're going to be proud of me. Only to discover I can't keep those things. I mean, I can't do it. And James says, well, I'll tell you why. The law is a mirror. It is just a mirror. It can inform you of how bad you look, how bad you need a shave, but it can't shave you. Once it has shown you that you look terrible, it has done its job. It has, I mean, it's wide open when it does that and has nothing more to do. So the law kills you. Remember I told you the three purposes of the law? It, number one, defines sin. Thought that I wouldn't know not to covet unless the law told me not to do it. And then it stimulates sin. Paul said, I started coveting more than I ever coveted in my life. As soon as I knew I wasn't supposed to do it, it just bloomed in me. That's all I thought about was covet. It's a hard attitude. And then its third job is to bring you to utter despair. To bring you to the point where you say, I quit. I can remember a day when I got down on my knees. When I get down to pray on my knees, I am very serious. I usually do my praying on my feet, but, you know, in traffic. But when I get down, I'm serious. And I told the Lord, I said, Lord, I am not going to lie to you or me anymore. I am not going to quit smoking. You can just hang it up. I am going to puff it till they drag me out of here in a pine box. And I am not going to feel guilty about something I can't help. I'm done. And I when I got off there, I said, "But now, if you do anything about this, well, that's your business." That's when you reach a point of despair. That is a good, good day. Have you ever told the Lord that you weren't going to lie to him and promise not to do something that you do all the time anyhow? Said, "I'm tired of feeling guilty. I'm probably going to do this till Jesus comes anyhow. And since I'm going to do it, I may as well get a little bit of pleasure out of it. Since I can't quit, I'm not going to be mad at myself for doing it. It's just part of me, and that's just all it is, and I can't help it." I'll never forget when my son came in the back door and announced to me that he was through lying to God. And I said, "Well, glory, that's a start. That can't begin until you quit that, you know." And it's a grand day. You to eat utter despair. Because when you have reached despair and you quit trying to use these outward efforts, all of a sudden you relax and the Lord becomes himself within you. It's the most amazing thing. I double dog dare you to try it. Is there some besetting sin that you just cannot get a hold of and embarrasses the fool out of you? You feel like if I could quit doing that, I could at least hold up my head in church. I wouldn't feel like an absolute hypocrite. I dare you. Well, first of all, just get up and quit it. You see, the Colossian heresy says, now here's the rules how not to do that anymore. Here, but I've got them mimeographed on paper. I show my age. We got them here copied out on a piece of paper. You follow these rules, 10 steps to liberty. You ever read a book like that? 9 ways to so-and-so, you know. Here's the rules. Follow the rules. And so you get the rule, you say, "Hot dog, I got this thing licked." And you hunker down and you make every effort to follow those rules. And you find yourself lying about it. Say, "Well, Lord, that wasn't really it. That was sort of a slight picadillo, but no, that tomorrow I'm gonna be good." And then you get embarrassed to come to him and tell him that you did it again. You say, "Oh, I just don't want to talk to you today. I tell you the truth, we don't really have much to discuss. It's, I'm just ashamed." And you know what I'm talking about? You say, "Oh, Lord." Until you finally start to tell him how sorry you are and how you're going to promise not to do it again. And you suddenly wake up and say, "No, I'm not sorry. Tell you the truth, if I was sorry, I wouldn't have done it. So I must not be sorry. And since I'm not sorry, I'm probably going to do it again. And so there's no use me lying to you about it. At least I've got enough honor about me to be honest. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to tell you I'm not going to do it because I probably will do it." And so, you know, that's it. Over to you. Over and out. And then you will discover what you have done then is to admit that you're not God. To admit that I know what the sin is, and I know it is alive and well, and I have given up. Usually it takes us a while to get to that point. But that's the point. That is the purpose of the law. Because only then do you rest in who he is in you. And suddenly you discover that you wake up 2 or 3 weeks later and discover, hey, I don't really want it to do that. But as long as you are struggling not to want, come on. Have you ever tried not to think of something? The very fact that you try and makes you think about it. You know, the guy says, I read one time the book, he says, I'll give you $100 bill if for the next 5 minutes you will not think of red monkeys. He said, I guarantee you that's all you think about for the next 5 minutes is red monkeys. That's the purpose of the law, to stimulate sin, to let you know how badly you need his promise, how badly you need him to do in you, as you, what you can't do. And we have the Colossian heresy amongst us today. Come to this church and you follow our rules. And folks, we got them. As Grandma said, we eat up with them. We all got our little rules. In my flavor of religion, back when I was a kid growing up, I knew that you were a real Christian if, number one, you had come down and taken the preacher's hand and signed a card and was baptized. Number two, if you went to Sunday school, training union at night, and Wednesday prayer service. And if you didn't dance, if you didn't boogie, and you didn't drink, you were in. That was it. You were in. And I'm making fun, making light of it. But back then, between Sunday school and church service, all the men went out and, as the preacher said, lit up the burnt offering. It was just accepted. Today, if you go outside the church between Sunday school and church and smoke a cigarette, all the Christians look down their nose at you like they did if you drank or boogied during my day. Yeah, it's the rules. And, of course, we've all got our rules. You can't do this, you must do that. But the fact is, the rules don't do anything. The rules lock you in. Paul said that if I could do it on my own, then Christ is dead in vain. No, he died to deliver me from rules that I couldn't keep. And nothing wrong with the rules, folks. I mean, rules are good. It'll keep you out of a whole lot of mischief if you stay out of those honky-tonks. And if you don't chug a lug too much, you'd do a whole lot better. I mean, it's nothing wrong with the rules. But it's our thinking that the rules will effect what only God himself can effect, which in effect says, I think I'm as good as God is. I can bring something about in me. And the law is a good thing. It's a wonderful thing because it brings us to despair. So Paul now is addressing these Christians at Colossae, and he's saying, quit trying to be what you are. You cannot become more than you are. It's like me trying to be more human. I am. I may not act like it, but I am. It's the worst that counts. And so Paul is writing to them saying, don't listen to these teachers who are trying to make themselves some sort of an elite group in order to impose upon you rules that they can't keep themselves, making you think that if I do this, I will become closer to God. Now, like I say, there are degrees of understanding about who we are in the Lord. I was thinking about the baptism in the Holy Spirit on the way over here. And I might not should say this because I'm not quite sure that my verbiage is right here, but what the heck. I do believe that when a person is born again, that he, and that's the biblical terminology for it, when he believes into Christ, relaxes from his own efforts, and accepts what Jesus did on his behalf, that takes two parts. There's an inward belief or rest and an outward confessing. All of a sudden that your perspective of life has changed. We may not use the same terminology, but your whole perspective of life is not with me and trying to fight off the world and be as good as I can and buffalo. All of a sudden I'm resting. Jesus did it all. There comes that moment of rest. And that is an inward thing. There's an outward thing. Then you can't help yourself. It is going to come out of your mouth. Now, you might not say it the way I'd say it. You might not express it the way I'd say it. So the Bible gives us the one valid expression of new birth. The one valid expression. Remember, it says in Romans, if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and will confess with your mouth. And we think that means saying, I accept Jesus as my Savior. And there's nothing wrong with that. But the only true biblical expression, outward expression of the new birth is found in Paul's writings. There's no place in the Bible ever, ever, ever. If you find a place, please bring it before me. I need to see it. There's no place in the Bible that I have ever found where a person expressed their faith in Christ outside of being baptized. Isn't that interesting? Now, they did say out loud with their mouth. But the early church, and it was not baptism next time we happened to get around to do it. It was immediate baptism. It was their outward expression. And we see why. Look over in the second chapter of Colossians. This is really not where we are now, but it's a good, we'll go into it now. In Colossians in chapter 2, it says, speaking of Jesus in verse 10 says that you've been made complete in him. He's the head over all rule and authority. And in verse 11 it says, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, understand this, that when a Jewish child was born, the males were circumcised on the eighth day. Remember that? The cutting away of the flesh. In their idea, at the very point of life, the flesh was cut away. Remember that Roman soldiers who disobeyed strongly enough back during the time between the end of the book of Malachi and beginning of New Testament in that 400 years of silence, one of the ways they were disciplined for very serious infractions of the Roman law was to be circumcised. They were a Roman, and yet they were circumcised. Because, you see, they did all of their athletics in the nude, go to the bath, which was a communal gathering place, in the nude. And they would be associated with the hated Jews because they were circumcised. They would receive all of the hatred and the prejudice that the Romans had against the Jews, even though he wasn't a Jew. And that was enough deterrent to keep them on the straight and narrow. So here we have circumcision, which marked you out as a member of the covenant community. That was the mark. If you didn't have circumcision, you would not be accepted as a member of the covenant community. Now, Paul says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Say what? Read the next verse. He explains it. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the workings of God who raised from the dead. He says the picture of it is, in the New Testament, in the fulfillment of the coming of Jesus, all that was Jewish had passed away. In the coming into the reality of which all that was Judaistic was a shadow, baptism takes the place of circumcision. Because it pictured that Jesus died, was buried. He so completed the work on the cross that Father raised him from the dead. You have walked into a new life, a new source of life. And the way you expressed that in the early church was in baptism. And it always happened after conversion. After conversion. Never before. Now, I have no problem with people baptizing children. Every child should be dedicated to the Lord by his parents in some way, so that the parents will understand the severity of this situation and the community of the believers will say, this is one of us. We're going to be a participant in helping this child. In fact, in my church, when a child is dedicated, the church is charged with their responsibility for this child's spiritual growth and required to say, will you accept the responsibility to help this child grow spiritually, so that the whole community will know this child is a participant with us. But at a point when that child understands his own need of a Savior and expresses that need by believing into Jesus, then he must be baptized. It doesn't put him into Jesus, but it announces that he is there. It's the outworking, as in, I've got an idea, and it's going to come out of my mouth. I can't help myself to say, what's going to come up in the bucket kind of thing. So, belief in Christ then speaks to baptism. Now, I have my own ideas about baptism, and I'm allowed that. However, frankly, it really doesn't distress or concern me how you're baptized. I really think immersion is the biblical way. But that's beside the point. The point is, did you express this belief, this source change in your life, by being baptized? And if you have not, let me say that it does something for you. It's like, remember back in the 60s, some of you heard me say this before, all of a sudden young people said, why should we have to go before a preacher and say some words that don't mean anything? Well, they really had a point. After all, it was the attitude of their heart that mattered. So why should we have to make some vows and promises? You see, the reason you do is so that you'll know this is serious. And I'm not promising this person something. I'm promising God something. And not only that, it's a real safety net because it lets me know if I stray, she's going to get me right where the feathers are the thinnest. I will have to pay and pay big time, emotionally, in every other way. It's for your protection. You, in order to be allowed to live together as man and wife, you have to make certain vows, not to one another, but to God himself. And you don't make vows about how you feel. How you feel is really beside the point. I mean, that's how you got in that mess, because of feeling things, but that's really beside the point. You're making a vow to God that I voluntarily choose to join myself, my life, to this person. And right now it's real nice because I feel good about it, but if I happen not to feel so hot, it doesn't affect it at all. This is a legal matter. You follow what I'm saying? So therefore, baptism is important, very important. And it can be done at a church by someone who is recognized as a pastor or a leader. It can be done by yourself. Remember, anybody in here hear me tell a story about Sandy Brown? Sandy Brown was a showgirl in Las Vegas. She had back in the 70s, I think it was, she had about a $300 a day cocaine habit. somebody who was absolutely spiritually ignorant. She knew Jesus' name only as a curse word. It's hard to realize somebody growing up in this society like that, but she did. And she was working with a girl who was a backslidden Pentecostal. And, you know, you can't deny what you are. Here, this backslidden Pentecostal in Las Vegas, kicking up her high heels with a little thongy, but there they are. And through this girl's talking with her, Sandy Brown became convicted that there was a of her helplessness and the fact that God loved her. And she says this. She said that she had the radio on, and now she doesn't know anybody. The only thing she knows, anybody that's connected with God, is this backslidden Pentecostal girl. And she said the Lord spoke. She said she began to seek God and talk to him. And she said she's listening to her favorite rock and roll station. And she said, believe this or don't believe it, it doesn't make any difference to me. God spoke to me out of that rock and roll station. Something that DJ said, or that was on a song, the Holy Spirit pierced her heart with it, and it became a truth. And she wanted to join herself to this one that she was hearing about. So she went to a Baptist church, and they received her. And, am I getting ahead of my story? Yeah. So she went, and they were talking about being baptized. And so she was baptized. And then she got to talking to others like this backslidden Pentecostal girl. Believe me, you know, my dad says that God has hit many a lick with a crooked stick. Just because you're not lined up the way you'd like to be with things spiritual doesn't mean that God won't use you. If he won't use you for anything else, as I always say, he'll use you as a bad example. But he will use you. And so she decided that... she was baptized, she began to be instructed, but she heard this from this other girl and from other sources, because you know when you're first new in the faith, you just grab anything you can, you read everything, get anything you can. And she began to hear about this baptism in the Holy Spirit. But they wouldn't talk to her about that in her church. So she decided, well, she wanted to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. She didn't have anybody to ask. So she knew that things spiritual had to do with candles and light. So she said she went and decided she was going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so she said she took candles, and she lined up the edge of her bathtub with these candles and lit them, turned the lights out. And she knew that being baptized had to do with being going into water, so she filled up the tub with water. And so she crawled into the bathtub, and she's got the lights there because the Holy Spirit's going to do it. She's got the water because she's going to be baptized. And so she said she just sunk down into the water. And when she came up out of the water, she knew that they talked about speaking in tongues, and the only tongue she knew was English. So as she's coming up, she says, yabba-dabba-doo. And she suddenly had an awakening in her mind of the reality of her union with Christ. Now, that's an extreme thing. Please don't tell people to light candles, you know, fill up the tub and say yabba-dabba-doo. Doesn't make any difference. The point is, suddenly, because she relaxed into God, she had a revelation. Now, I believe that when you're born again, you receive all of God you're ever going to get. He indwells you. And you know good and well the Holy Spirit doesn't leave an arm or a leg out for later. And so it's the source, the point of life. And there is all that you're ever going to have of God is there. But there are different times when suddenly it's like a film is pulled off and you realize a truth. For example, Jesus loves me. This I know. Well, now that's true. He doesn't love you any better now than he did the moment you realized that he would save you. But haven't you had times when all of a sudden you think, he loves me? Suddenly you saw that in a way you hadn't seen before. I can remember the time when this really burst in on me. And folks, I was raised in church, so I had all the information. And I was raised in a Baptist church, so I had all the biblical information I had been taught. But I can remember the time when this thing suddenly rushed in on me. And I'd go to bed at night, and I'd do everything but hug myself with the joy of the knowledge that God loved me. I've heard that from the cradle, but it had become a living reality to me. There will be many of these times. Now, sometimes I believe that God, in his grand mercy, of course, you see, what I want, the goosebumps. I think I'm more into Jesus because I've had this experience. But you know, when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says that God saw us in him when he was reconciling the world to himself. I want an individual experience. Just as a friend of mine once said, for my nerves. I just want to feel something. That's just the way it is. But you see, you don't get an individual experience. It was a corporate experience. And when Jesus died, you died. It's as though I've said before that we were like, and this isn't the way it was, but the best way I can picture, in his spiritual DNA. And we weren't there yet, but we were going to be, like you were in your ancestors' DNA physically, and you weren't there yet, but you were going to be, and their history really is your history. That's why all these people want to do all these family trees. It's important to us emotionally because we were there. And so you were there, and when Jesus paid the penalty for sin, you were in him paying the penalty for your sins. You paid in Christ. He did it on our behalf. And when he died, you died. And when he was buried, you were buried. And when he was resurrected, you were resurrected. You didn't find out about it till a long time later, but it happened then. And this is an old illustration, and it may not be the greatest, but it's, I've got a Bible here, and I've got a checkbook, and I put the checkbook in the Bible. Now, the checkbook does not have a separate existence. It doesn't. I'm not talking checkbook, folks. I'm talking Bible. If I put the Bible over here on the table, the checkbook goes with it. The checkbook says, but you didn't put me on the table. Yes, I did, in the Bible. If I put the Bible over here on Laurie's lap, the checkbook goes with it. And the checkbook may say, yeah, but I want a field sitting on Laurie's lap. I said, look, tough Shishinsky, you don't get, oh, that's a terrible thing to say on tape. LaVon, you got to take that out. You don't get to have a separate experience. In that sense, it's happened. But, so in the same way, you don't get baptized into the Holy Spirit separate. It's not as though before you were baptized in the Holy Spirit, you weren't baptized. Of course you were, but you didn't know anything about it. And so I really believe that the baptism within the Holy Spirit, which is a living reality, is a realization. And it's an event, oftentimes. Not every time. Sometimes you suddenly discover that you've realized. But it's a realization of a truth that has been, but it hadn't done you any good because you didn't realize it. It's like the man says, it doesn't help you to have $1,000 in the bank if you don't know how to write a check. If nobody told you it was there. It's yours, but it doesn't benefit. You don't get the good out of it. And I really believe that you'll have many experiences of realization. Because it isn't that you've just suddenly gotten something that you didn't have before. That's the Colossian heresy. That if you'll obey the rule, and you'll pray long enough, and you won't do that long enough, and you won't boogie particularly, and if you'll just do this, and you'll do that, and you'll be sure you go to church every day, God help you if you miss a Sunday. But if you'll do all that, then you will come into this experience. No, that is not true. That is lies. That keeps us outside of what belongs to us, and that is rest. Because we're constantly striving. They taught me in the Baptist church that feeling is the evidence. It isn't the root of salvation. The root of salvation is in Jesus Christ. And I'll have feelings, but my feelings don't make the root real. It's like saying that apples will make that be an apple tree. Now, a former illustration, it won't. It is an apple tree. That's why you get apples. Feelings are not what we look for, but you know we do. I want to feel it. That's just human nature. Because if I feel it, it gives me a measure of control over it. I know it's real because I felt it. Well, you see, when you got pregnant, folks, that was between sperm and ovum. Now, you felt a little something, all right, probably, but it did not make it happen because you felt things before and it didn't happen. That had to do outside of your feelings. When you were born again, if you felt wonderful, if you cried, that's good, but didn't make it any more real. If you were just stone cold disgusted like I was highly incensed to think that I'd been Baptist all my life, went through all those book studies and went to church and did all that stuff and sang in the choir and witnessed to people and did everything I knew to do, and I suddenly had break in on me the revelation that I was lost, that my source was not in Christ, it was in myself. And not only that, but to add insult to injury, he let me find it out when I was sitting in the choir loft in front of everybody. And I took that as a personal insult. He could have done it in private at home. And I was so aggravated at being the Lord putting me in this situation. But I knew truth, and I had to acknowledge. And I stomped out of that choir loft with my back stiff as a mad squirrel. I mean, I came out of there. I was so aggravated. But I knew that I had seen that my source was not in Jesus Christ. And I had to do something about it. So I came out of there, not like a mad squirrel, like a mad wasp. I lost my illustration. Just took the preacher's hand and said, I need to be born again. I was 17 years old and so embarrassed that everybody was seeing me. But I knew it was true. Feelings don't have anything to do with the reality. They are maybe the result of or an expression of, but you were in Christ. You were there. And the fact that you've had or not had some kind of a goosebump experience does not affect the reality at all. So you can relax and quit trying to make it so. You are close to God. He could never love you more than he loves you this minute, because he loves you completely, totally, absolutely, with perfection. He will never love you more. He loves you now as much as he loves Paul, as he loves Elijah, as he loves anybody. He loves you completely without any evidence on your part of deserving it. And quite the opposite. Knowing that, then I can relax and quit trying to be nice so he'll like me. There is now, says Romans 8, now, no condemnation. And that's the most wonderful thing. I have to preach it to myself all the time. I forget. Who's condemning? There's no condemning from God of me. Now, you know good and well that 75% of the time you feel like God looks over and goes, could not above. Is that the best you could do? And that if you could whine long enough, you'd say, give it to her and get rid of her. She's driving me nuts. That's the way we think. Now, it's a little bit overstated maybe, but if we could have a fast. Have you ever fasted in order to persuade God to do something you wanted him to do? You just don't manipulate the Lord. He doesn't take a bribe, he said. Have you ever said, well, I'll obey God, and if I'll obey him, he'll bless me. Mm-mm. That's manipulation. That's buying from God what I want with something I think he wants. That's like my twin. You know, one of them's got something in his hand because he wants what the other has, and he says, Bubby, and he's grabbing what he wants while approaching him with what he hopes he'll take as a substitute. You don't do that. The Lord says he does not take a bribe. Says that in the Old Testament. That's great. I think it's in Samuel somewhere. But we constantly try to bribe him. And we're taught to do that, aren't we? Does this only happen in my church? I mean, we're taught to bribe God. And we believe that because that's the way we operate on a performance mentality. That's Gnosticism. That's saying that, well, if I can bribe God, then he will give me this information. I will be in the know. I will. And then I can be a part of those who pat the others on the head and say, well, try hard. And one day when you do it right, then we'll give you this. That's a lie. And that's not true. You can relax right now. And I pray, Lord, let that burst in on us this minute. I pray that that become a revelation to each one of us. Because it will change your life. You will suddenly not be intimidated by the so-called teachers who want to lay the rules on you, and then you can get the reward. It will make you a cuckabur under everybody's saddle at church. But it will liberate you to relax into the Lord and enter into what the Bible calls his rest. The one that Hebrews says that there is a rest that remains, but labor to enter that rest. And it's kind of a play on words. Work not to work. And I'm thinking, so what? But it means to realize that I can just go and relax. Just relax. Have you ever had a baby or seen a baby nursing? And the baby is just to the saturation point, and they're hot and sweaty because they've been working so hard getting it It's just so much work to get all that milk in there. And finally, they just had all they can take, and they're too tired to even spit the nipple out, and they just hang in there, and a little bit's dribbling out of the corner of their mouth. And all of a sudden, they'll go, that's it. It's the moment when you realize I'm saturated with God's approval. As nasty as I am, as sinful as I am saturated with His approval. I am filled with the presence of the Holy Spirit. All that God ever has for me is mine this second. The little bit I know about and all the vastness of what I don't know about, it's mine. That's when you get that real dumb, silly look, grin on your face and your eyes are sparkling and say, Jesus loves me. Yes, I know. It's a realization. And here in this little church, there were those who were trying to achieve that. And looking to those who were supposed to be in the know to tell them how to do it, how they did it. When the truth of the matter is, it's a done deal. And the realization of it is what burst in on us, allows our mind to cease trying to manipulate God and to serve ourselves and simply breathe in and out of His presence. That's why my dad said sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is roll over and go to sleep. It's a wonderful thing. To be able to rest in God and know there's nothing I can do. Now I am rested and I'm through trying. And suddenly you discover things about yourself that are changing. Because His life in you begins to flow through you. Colossians. Let's look very briefly now. And I'll talk some more about this next week. At this mystery. Because that's what Paul calls this. He says this is a mystery. It's something that is being revealed for the very first time. Oh, it was around. And after you see it, you can go back in the ancient text in the Old Testament and you can see it there. But you would have never been able to figure it out on your own. But it's now being revealed. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh. I do my share on behalf of His body, the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. In other words, He says, I do endure those sufferings that have been assigned to me in order that the gospel message go forth. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. And that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, here it is, folks, that which has been hidden in God in ages past, that which Paul has been appointed to be a minister of, that which he is now fully revealing, so that the revelation of God's complete revelation to man is now being known for the very first time. That which Peter says the Old Testament saints wondered about, wanted to look into, but didn't get a chance to because God said it wasn't for their time. He hung on it until our time. He said, here's the mystery. What is it? Christ in you. The certainty. The word hope is the biblical equivalent of certainty of glory. The reality of glory. Christ in you. Not your efforts. Not your rules. But Christ in you, the nature of a tree, is demonstrated by the kind of fruit it bears. The kind of fruit it bears does not make the tree what it is. A tree doesn't become an apple tree, does it, when apples appear? The apples only express the nature of the tree. The Bible uses the vine because it was the most important plant to the Hebrews where they got the grapes. And it says that he is the vine, and we are the branches. Branches don't even produce fruit. Fruit appears at the end of a branch because of where the branch is stuck in the vine. Fruit is the evidence of the nature of the vine. The fruit of your life, your actions, the way you act, the way you think, the way you live, does not make you a Christian. It's only the revelation that you are. It's the expression of the nature of the one that lives in you. That's it. It is an expression of your nature. It's the nature of the one that lives in you. Outside of Jesus, the nature that we express is that of our father, the devil. Isn't that what Jesus said? Ye are of your father, the devil, and the works of him you will do. Remember, we are containers, and we express the nature of the one that indwells us, that fills us. Your life is a revelation of the fact that you are filled with the presence of the living God. And when you relax and quit trying to be that, you discover you are. Isn't that the most amazing thing in this world? All over, just say all over Louisiana. Think of the countless people that love God and want so to be like Him and are trying so hard and failing so miserably. And once a week they go back and to be told how bad they are and how they failed, and they agree and are told, now you come down here to the front and you roll around and you groan a little bit and you use the Kleenex ministry and you promise God that you'll be better. And you come back next week over. And finally, people just give up and say, well, I used to go to church, but it doesn't work for me. When in fact, going to church is a celebration of something that's done, whether you go to church or not. And when you discover that you don't have to go, you enjoy going. It's not an issue anymore. It's a delight. Isn't that the most amazing thing? And we stumble over this. I've spent half my life trying to be like Jesus because I was told that's what I should do. And folks, I wasn't one inch closer than I was when I started. In fact, you talk about a slippery slope. When I discovered that it was a done deal and there was nothing I could do to contribute, and I couldn't make it any worse. The only reason it wasn't any worse was just mercy, because I was capable. Oh, what a joy. I said, whoa. You remember, I don't know if you're familiar with a man named Tony Campello. Is that his name? Huh?
Yeah.
That's how you say his
Italian
name?
Man was Catholic.
Yeah, yeah. He's written a book called Life is a Party. Mm-hmm. Oh, he says some wonderful things. Life is a party. It's not the effort of trying. It's a celebration of it being done. Now, a lot of people don't like him. Don't like him. He's a little out there in his expressions, but I can live with it. I'm a little out there myself, you know. We put up with one another. But he gives insight, and he says it in a different way. To be a Christian is a celebration. It isn't an effort. And I think of all the sweet, loving people of God, by all these different denominational names, whatever they are, and some without any name, who want so much to be like Jesus. And they don't know they already are. He is himself in them. Remember, I told you I used to tell my kids when they'd go on a date, and I remember, act like a walker. Well, you know, of course, I was doing that to intimidate them, make them feel guilty so they couldn't have too much fun. Not any fun I disapproved of anyway. But I was telling them, you know, they were walkers, but I wanted them to be aware of it. And that didn't mean that there was anything special about walkers. It meant that I was a walker and they were answerable to me. We are already where the whole Bible promises us we can be. We're there. Now we can relax. My husband, when we go on vacation, he drives me absolutely out of my gourd because he is on this time schedule. He's got to get there. Got to make time. We got to go. We don't want to stop to go to the bathroom because I passed that truck up an hour ago and here he's going to get ahead of me. We got to go. You know, we got to make time. I have to synchronize my bladder to the gas pump, this sort of thing. And I'm thinking, you know, when we get there, where we're going, then we got to set up. But we got to get this thing going. We got to get this RV out. We got to get out. And then everybody, and then all of a sudden he says, all right, let the fun begin. And I'm thinking, oh, my soul, I'm so aggravated now. I'll go home, and I certainly don't want to have fun with you. I'm too mad now. And isn't that just the way we do? We do the same way. We want to be like Jesus. We're going to get there. We're going to go. Hurry up. She's at that. We Baptists got a roll. The Catholics are passing us up. Come on. We got to go. And then I always expect to arrive at a place where you go, all right, now, be holy. Be spiritual. Well, you know, it just doesn't work like that, does it? The fact is, we are where we're trying to get. And when you understand, then you can relax, and the evidence of it begins to show itself when you realize that you don't have to work for it. Please don't try to be like Jesus. And for God's sake, don't try to be like me. Don't emulate yourself like someone else. You are the only you. We all praising God for that. You are the only you. He doesn't want another you. He wants just you. You are unique. And there's a lot of things we'll have in common. But don't try to make cookie cutters of yourselves like any other person. Are you this kind of person? I had a lot of trouble when I first got into the real awareness of the fact that I was the Lord's, and that every book I read, I wanted to be just like that person that wrote that book. And every experience they had, I wanted that experience. And, if I'd read a book from the Protestant section, I'm going to be just like that. And if I read one from the Catholic mystics, I'd be just like that. And I finally, I'm going, blah, 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 blah. I wasn't like anybody. I didn't have any like. And so finally realized in each one of those books, there's something for you to take and you let it go through you. You don't have to, but I like them so much and I liked me so little, you see. Understand this. Paul said, I have come with this great mystery and I'm going to unfold it. You realize his ministry was unique among all the apostles? We'll talk next week about how he had to constantly defend his ministry because it was so different, because he had something that none of them had ever had before. Let me read you something out of, and I'm going to close, out of 1 Peter. Some of these things I've said, some of you heard me say these things so many times, and I kind of halfway apologize for being redundant, but the other half I don't. Because this is, as far as I'm able to see now, real Christianity. Genuine godliness. Doesn't have anything to do with what you do or don't do. What you do and don't do will be taken care of later. But you'll never get to do and don't do until you settle this matter and relax into it. Remember what Peter said about Paul. Remember how Paul called Peter on the carpet in Galatia that time? He was not nice. I've heard somebody say one time that they would have liked to work with Paul or conferred with him now and then, but they wouldn't have liked to have worked with him. He was a fellow that said it was his way or the highway. And, those people are kind of difficult to deal with. You want to have them around doing stuff, but you don't want to do it with them. You just want to benefit from it. Paul was like that. And he was very different when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus than he wound up at the last of the book of 2 Timothy, where he said, I'm ready to be offered. He was fixing to step into glory, and he knew it. Two different people entirely. There was a lot of work that the Lord had to do in Paul. Same way with you and me. That comforts me a little bit to know that Paul wasn't quite as hot as I thought he was. 2 Peter. Peter says this, by the way. Remember 2 Peter. I'm sorry. 2 Peter. Paul came in over there at Galatia, and up until that time, Peter and Barnabas and others had been enjoying with the Galatians their newfound freedom in Jesus Christ. But when the big shots from Jerusalem, first church in Jerusalem, came down to visit, all of a sudden the apostles began to feel judged, and they withdrew from the little Gentile Christians and wouldn't eat with them anymore. And Paul came in to meet that. The poor little Gentile Christian sitting over there looking woebegone. And they said, well, we knew we had a long way to go. Maybe these can teach us. And here's the big muckety-mucks from First Church in Jerusalem sitting up there saying, we'll teach you all about it. We're Jews. We know about how you ought to act to know God. And Peter and Barnabas had been caught up in it too and came back and sat and separated themselves. And Paul walked in the door, and there was the biggest mess you've ever seen. Paul was not a nice person in the book of Galatians. Listen to what Peter says about, and the end, the result, or rather the bulk of what Paul had to say, and he said things so terribly hard, he just stripped the skin off of you in saying it. He said, you big bunch of dummies in Galatia, did you think you got into salvation with faith, and now you're going to hang on to it by the law? And that was the essence of his word, which is what they thought, by the way, and what oftentimes you and I find ourselves thinking. Well, Peter remarked on that some years later. Listen to what he said in 2 Peter start with verse 14, that's the beginning of that paragraph. He said, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, the things he talked about, wanting to walk holy and walk godly, be diligent to be found by Jesus, by him, in peace. That's undisturbed composure. Spotless and blameless. No spotlessness and no blameless comes before peace. That means giving up your own efforts. And then he says, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. And the Lord walked through to be our salvation. He said, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Peter said, now you pay attention to what Paul wrote you. He's got a revelation that the rest of us didn't get. We got it from him. And it's kind of hard to pick up on. Boy, he found it hard that day when Paul walked in at that covered dish supper at Galatia. He said, but then he named what Paul wrote scripture. And as far as Peter was concerned, the only scripture he had was what the prophets had written in the Old Testament. And he acknowledged that what Paul wrote, the revelation God gave Paul, was valid scripture, God-breathed word of God. Now, that's a high recommendation, isn't it? And Paul constantly had to defend that because the rest of the church leaders didn't have this revelation. Next week, we'll look at what it was. It has two parts to it. And the same resistance to it that was in Evans then at the Church of Colossae, you will find at your church. So, be warned. Don't suddenly discover something new and then run out and try to convince everybody. They will not thank you. I talked to a friend of mine, Larry Greger, and the Lord had shown him this revelation of the gospel that Paul received, and he was asking me some things about it, and I was giving him some literature I had and telling him some things I had gleaned and been taught. And I said, now, Larry, let me tell you, he's so excited, because you are when you realize what it is. The gospel is the most exciting thing in this world. I said, now, Larry, look, now don't go out and try to tell everybody about this. Just cool it. And I know you're going to want to, because it's so eye-opening, everything is brand new. But don't do that. They're not going to like you. Oh, I won't. And by the next couple of weeks, he called me. He said, Liz, he said, you know, I couldn't help it. I did it, what you told me not to do. And you're right. They don't like me. So what we're going to talk about next week, this gospel, this Christ in you, the hope of glory, of two parts. When we talk about these, and it won't be anything brand new. You've heard me talk about these things before, but we're going to do it in the course of our study here and put it together and put it in context. It's not something that you, don't go to your preacher and tell him how wrong he is, please. Just pray for that poor fool and hope Jesus will do something in his life like he's doing in yours. When people come to meetings, I don't want to do something. That's why preachers don't like lady Bible studies, because we think we know it all. We're going to go out and then we're going to tell him. Don't do that. Just be the best friend he's got in your church, because you pray for him. I'll end with this. D.L. Moody tells a story about when he was preaching, and D.L. Moody was a marvelous man. Through him, the Sunday school situation began, where people met, kind of like going to synagogue in the Old Testament, where you go and actually are taught the scriptures. And he began to establish Sunday schools. And he said he had this big church, and the Lord was really blessing, and people were being born again. He was more of an evangelist than a teacher. And he said there were two little old ladies that sat right down in the front of his church every Sunday. And he said that they were there and just nodding and smiling. And this. So he said one Sunday when he was standing at the back of the church greeting everybody when they left, he said one of these little ladies leaned over and said, Brother Moody, we're praying for you that you'll receive the baptism within the Holy Spirit. And he said it made him so mad, the very idea that those two unlettered, untaught, little old milquetoast ladies would suggest to him, God's instrument, that there was something he needed. And he was insulted. And he said it worked on him, and it worked on him. And so he thought, well, you know, Lord, is there something that these two little old nobodies know about that I don't know about? I just can't hardly imagine that it could be so, but is there something that is needed in my life? And he said the more the week went on, and I don't remember how long it was, he probably said, but he said the more he became convinced that maybe there was. And he said he was walking on the streets of New York City, engaged in some kind of business, and he said he had been praying to the Lord to do in his life what he wanted done in his life that would remove the barriers of his own sinful thinking from the work of the Holy Spirit in that church that was going on. And he said all of a sudden, walking those streets, praying the same thing he'd been praying, thinking the same thing he'd been thinking, he said it was as though there were a window slid open in heaven. And he said he became encased in a cocoon of awareness of God's love for him. And he said he knew that he had to find a place to get by himself. And as it happened, one of the elders, a member of his church, lived nearby, and he went and knocked on the door and asked them, could they provide him with a place of privacy for a little while? And they gave him a blank spare bedroom, and he went in there. And he said when he closed the door, he said he fell on his knees. And he said there began, and this is his terminology, to wash over him billowing waves of the love of God. He said he began to cry and to tremble. He couldn't even pray. He said finally it became so fierce and his heart began to beat so hard and the perspiration was, he said he finally said, please stop, Lord, you're going to kill me. And he got up from that room and walked out, and he was a changed man. And from his ministry, if you go back and read a biography of this man, God, as he's used many people, God greatly used this man. He fell into, and he would have been appalled to hear this, he fell into what the Catholic mystics called an ecstasy. And it wasn't something that he drummed up, worked up, it's something that just came on him. Now, please don't go home and ask God to do that to you. He may or he may not. But it will not do anything different. It was a realization of the depth of God's love for him personally. It may happen to you, or it may have happened to you, very quietly, kind of creeping up on you like the tide, and all of a sudden you just discovered that you knew God loved you. If you may have been like Lydia, remember when in her new birth experience, remember when Paul was born again, it knocked him on his tush on the road in his big suit and on his rabbi outfit, struck him blind. Everybody ran and knew something was happening, but they didn't know what it was. And it took him a while to get over it. It humbled him. It was embarrassing. It was dramatic. It was real. But there was a little woman named Lydia who was in the garment industry. She was a seller of purple, which is the thing that they use. It came from a conch shell of a kind that caused garments to be dyed a red or a purple color. It was very rare and very costly. And it says that when she was sitting there listening to Paul preach one day, it said, God opened her heart. And the words in the Greek are like the petals of a rose just opening to the sun. And in the middle of those are all the variations, however they may be. The main purpose is that you have a realization of the love of God for you personally and of his nearness to you. And that belongs to us. And we can ask for it. Don't tell him how he's got to do it. Just ask him to do it. And now Paul, I really believe, and this is my personal opinion, that the people have the biggest experiences, the hardest nuts to crack. I think the more open you are to God in the first place, the more gentle it is. You know? The Lord doesn't have to grab you by the throat and slap you around too much to get your attention. Some of us, he had to do that. But hopefully it won't have to be like that with you. Because the realization that God loves you doesn't make him love you. It makes you aware that he does, and he always has, and he always will. So you can relax into that. And in a nutshell, and in my stumbling words, that is the gospel. Has a lot of ramifications from it, but that is the gospel. So then why doesn't everybody become saved? Because God doesn't open everybody's understanding and realization. But he did you, and he did me. And each one of us, if we told it, it would be a unique and a personal story. There may be some similarities in some of us, but it would all come down to the point that one day, through however he did it, we realize God has opened me up to him. I am aware, I am sensitively aware that he is and that I am and that Jesus died to save me. And my life has never been the same since that time. Father, I really thank you for what you've done in our lives. And you did it unasked and undeserved, unearned, but you did it. And I particularly like the fact that you didn't zero in on just one place like you did in the Old Testament, just through the Jews. I really appreciate the fact that you didn't do it just in one organization, one church. That you didn't rob us of our uniqueness so that we could have different flavors. I appreciate that of you. And I thank you, my Father, that you have done what you have required to be done. Now, Lord, allow us to relax into it. Grant to us a revelation of who you are in us, that we contain the living God, so that we can quit trying to be our own God and relax into you. Lord, I pray that you protect each one of my friends that sit in this room from what I've said. That you filter out in their minds and in my mind the things that have been spoken lopsided or with too much or too little emphasis. Because Holy Spirit, you're our teacher. We expect you to teach us personally and individually. Lord, grant that we walk in our life without being injured or without injuring others either. Let there be a sweet perfume of our life like Peggy's. Let our lives leave a sweetness behind to those that know us that will become a part of their life as well. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.